Let me pray for us. God, thanks for the opportunity to gather around your scripture for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we are your people and that you care for us like a father. You are effective with us like a boss, and you are passionate and intimate and love us like a husband. And I pray that as we embrace these lessons today, that you'll help us personalize them and that we may greatly benefit from your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go to Ezekiel, if you'll turn there. We've been in this exile and return series, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Now we're in Ezekiel. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation from Babylon. I'm sorry, from Jerusalem. He stayed. He never went into exile, and he wrote Jeremiah both before and after the exile. He declined to go to Babylon, even though he could have gone as kind of a welcome back. And so Jeremiah was one of the preeminent exile and prophets, staying in Jerusalem the whole time. Ezekiel went in the second wave. Daniel goes in the first wave, which was in 605. And then 597, Ezekiel goes. Ezekiel is in the countryside of Babylon prophesying, and Daniel is actually in Babylon itself in the administration. So we get these three perspectives on the same time period, and we've talked about all these minor prophets. Almost all of them have something to do with this time period in exile, as well as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the Bible spends a large percentage of its pages on this episode, the exile and return, and we're going to try to look for the lessons in it. Last week we introduced the book of Ezekiel, and we met these crazy creatures, these giant things with four faces. You remember the four faces that they had?
Ox,
eagle, man, lion. Yep, those are the four faces, and these giant things, and this big thunderhead with the boiling fire, and God and his throne on top, and these voices coming out, and they're always going straight on. And we talked about how this message that God is giving to Ezekiel, where he gives Ezekiel the call, he says, I'm asking you to go and tell people what I want you to tell them and do what I ask you to do. And it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be brief, and it's going, and people generally are not going to listen to you. And I come in, and I just want you to tell them anyway. Just keep on talking. And it's a very difficult job that God gave Ezekiel to do. And these crazy creatures show up again in chapter 10, and it's a big surprise who they are. So let's look at chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And let's look at verse 15. Let's see. Let's go 14. Let's go back to 12. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. You've heard that before, right? Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. That's a little different. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. The river Chebar is where the first vision happens. So who is this crazy creature? Well, what is this crazy creature? An angel. What kind of angel? A cherub. Now, when you think of cherub, what do you think of? Yeah, fat cheeks. Yeah, precious moments. A little naked thing with a little arrow. And isn't that hilarious? This is what the real cherub looks like. It's a Star Wars creature with a giant in a giant cloud that makes you go, ah!
Yeah, cherub in Hebrew means near. So cherubim means near ones. It's They're in the
presence of God. Ah, very interesting. So the cherub, you've got the wings. So there was a cherub over the Raiders of the Lost. I mean the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's another place where then this is mostly what we see when we see angels in the Bible. We see these cherubs. So one of the faces has changed in this Ezekiel 10. Instead of an ox, there's a cherub face, and maybe it is that cherubs have ox-like faces. It's possible. Or maybe they just kind of change their faces as the moment requires it. We know from Star Trek that there's animals in the universe that can take on different shapes, right? Isn't that part of what we know? So this is some pretty wild stuff going on here. But I think the point that God is making, at least one of the points, is this is my presence. I'm giving you the power of my presence so that you can have the motivation to do what I ask you to do. God always gives us the provision that we need to do what He asks. And one of the messages is the Spirit's in the wheels. And He goes wherever the Spirit goes. And Ezekiel was lifted up by the Spirit. So that was kind of last week's lesson. Okay, so this week what I want to do is start in chapter 14. And what we're going to see in chapter 14 is we're going to see a father's love. And dads are sometimes scary people. Did you ever have in your life a time where you told people how unfair and lacking in perspective your parents were? How they just didn't understand your situation. If only they knew, they would do something completely different. And did your parents ever say to you something like, maybe someday you'll understand, but right now this is in your best interest? And then you grew up and you started realizing, wow, gee, my parents weren't as dumb as I thought they were. And then you found yourself telling your own kids exactly the same thing. Everybody, yeah, lots of nods. Everybody's gone through this. Well, this is chapter 14 is going to be a parenting chapter. And then we're going to look at chapter 15, one of the real shortest chapters that you'll come across. And we're going to see the sort of boss chapter where God has an enterprise that He runs. And He wants us to be part of that enterprise. And He wants us to be effective. And then we're going to look at chapter 16 and we're going to see the husband chapter. And when we are estranged from God and don't follow His ways, He has a real visceral reaction to it. And we're going to see that. Okay, so let's look at chapter 14. And let's look at this fatherly love. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So these are the leaders of Israel. And they came and sat down. And the word of God, of the Lord, came to me saying, Son of Man. Now, Son of Man, you know, is this sort of princely title. Son is the person who runs the enterprise in this family business culture. And this is actually the same phrase that is used of Jesus, Son of Man. So God has given Ezekiel a very elevated position here. He calls him Son of Man. Son of Man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put them before them that which caused them to stumble into iniquity. Okay? So what does having an idol in your heart cause you to do? Sin. Cause you to sin. Now, I don't know if it's the only thing that caused you to sin. This passage wouldn't require that interpretation. But most certainly, if we see sin, it's likely we have an idol in our heart. Idols are what? What is an idol?
Something we desire.
What else? This, especially in this time frame.
It's like a physical
statue. Well, it could be a physical statue that usually has a physical representation of some kind. We normally have it. But what is it? What is the idol?
It's
something that you trust in to give you something. Remember, we had in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is talking to the people, and they're trying to get him to go to Egypt, and he said, and they say, well, and he says, don't worship the Queen of Heaven anymore. And they said, well, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, we had food and drink, everything we wanted. And when we stopped, then all this disaster happened. And Jeremiah said, yeah, how stupid are you? It's exactly the opposite of what you said. Okay? Because the way what we want is something that we gives us what we desire. That's what an idol is. And it can be an external power. It can be an internal power. It can be another person. It can be most anything. Okay? What are you trusting in to get you what you really desire? Well, these guys had something besides God that they were trusting in. Should I let myself be inquired of by them? Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. So these guys are coming and saying, here's what we want. And God says, I'm not going to talk to you about what you want. I'm going to talk to you about your idols. These people would be happy to get from God what they want, because they'd be happy for God to be another one of their idols, wouldn't they? We're always happy to serve God as long as He's behaving and giving us what we desire. When God says, no, that's not the way I operate. Let's take care of your idols first. The idols are going to cause you to stumble. Now, if you have a child that is really, really dedicated to put their fingers in the light socket, what do you do? Plug them. Okay, that's a good thing to do. Let them try it once, okay? I want to work with you on your parenting a little bit. Yeah. Did you actually try it yourself? Okay. I have a friend that did. He has a lifetime scar from it. He, unfortunately, he wanted to put his tongue in it. Yeah, well, this is not a good thing, right, for kids to do this. And sometimes they're really dedicated to that sort of thing, right? That they're just really insistent. It's a great desire of theirs, and they can't understand, why are you getting in my way of doing this? Well, this is the same kind of attitude God has here. You're going to destroy yourselves, and this is not constructive behavior. So I'm going to stop it. Verse 6, therefore says the house of Israel, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I think this is probably one of the reasons we don't like to come to the Scripture, because God does us the same way when we come to the Scripture. He's going to deal with, who are you trusting? What choices are you making, if we're paying attention? And our tendency is to say, oh no, that's not what I want. I want to make my wife behave. And I need this job, this employer to behave. I need my 401k to behave. Okay, that's the tends to be. And God's really interested in the heart foremost. Verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9 of Ezekiel. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I'll stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. This kind of attitude needs to be removed. You know, in the New Testament, we see sometimes God removing people because they're corrupting the rest of the folks. So, this discipline can be severe, but it's for protection. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I'll cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, said the Lord God. This is a really amazing passage. If you were here for the Hall of Faith series, we saw Noah. Let's see, did we have Daniel in there? I don't even think Daniel was in there. He's certainly an esteemed guy in the Bible, and Job is esteemed. And what he's saying here is, normally, three righteous people can preserve a whole nation. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? You can have an immense impact where you are just by serving God yourself. It spreads and it influences people around them. And it can preserve an entire group of people. And that's the normal circumstance. But there comes a point past which it just doesn't work anymore and God has to judge. And this was such a point. So, God wants us as His people, as His elect, to do what's in our best interest. He's our Father. He doesn't want us to go into self-destruction. If we insist on it, then He'll give it to us. And He'll give it to us in such a way as to protect others. There are consequences to our actions. Chapter 15. God's also running a substantial enterprise. Ezekiel chapter 15. And He's got things He needs done. And He wants us to be useful. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how's the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. Okay, you've seen a vine of some kind. Have you had vines at your house? What's a vine like at your house if it crawls up the side of the house or something? What's it? How would you describe that? What is it? Huh? It takes over. Okay. How big is the trunk? Yeah, it's there's no trunk, is there? It's just little stem. And what happens when it dies? It dries out, and then what do you do? What do you do with it?
Throw it away or burn it.
Throw it away or burn it. Why?
Because it's dead.
It's dead. Why don't you make a carving out of it?
It has to be small.
Yeah. It's just little. It's little spindly things, right? There's just not much use. It's pretty good for starting a fire. It's just not very useful stuff. If it was an oak tree and it died, what would you do with it? Yeah, you might cut it down and make a bed out of it, right? Or turn it into 2x4s and make a house out of it or something, right? Okay, so this is the point he's saying is, how's the vine better than the other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Do you go get wood vine? Hey, what is that? Boy, this is really pretty furniture. What's that made out of? Grapevine? You'll never hear that, right? Or can men make a peg to hang a vessel on? Okay, so we can't make furniture out of it. We can't make a house out of it. How about just making a peg to put on the wall to hang your shirt on? Can we at least do that? Well, you can't even do that. A grapevine, and you put it on the wall and you hang your shirt on it, what's it going to do? It's just going to break. It's a twig, right? No, instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel. We can make a fire with it. The fire devours both ends of it and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Verse 5, indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has burned it and it's devoured? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given up as fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll set my face against them. What was Israel's job in the world? What did God set up Israel to do? What's its job? Light to the nations. What else?
Separate.
What?
They have to be separate.
Be separate, okay. What particular job functions did they have? They have these purposes, these charges. What's actually the job function they're supposed to have? Priestly. It's supposed to be a priestly nation, right? Light to the nations, a separate. Because what are they supposed to be doing to the nations? Showing them how to come to God, right? Everybody comes to Israel and they see, hey, this is how you do life. Let's go be like that. That's their job. And God put them in the intersection of the world, the middle of the world. All the Silk Routes went right through Jerusalem. That's why there's been so many wars there, because it's the world's best toll booth. And every king or every tyrant wants a big toll booth. Why do you want a toll booth? You can collect lots of money, and you don't have to really work for it. Everybody's after that, right? It's the tax mania place. I mean, you just haul it in. The most fought over piece of ground, ancient piece of ground, is Megiddo, because it's where multiple trade routes came together. Well, God put them right there so that they could be this light, so they could be a different kind of people, and everybody could come through and say, hey, this is how you do life. And they're worse off than their neighbors now. They're not doing their job. And if we don't do our job, then we're not being useful. We see this same picture in John chapter 15. Jesus says in John chapter 15, my Father is a vine dresser. He plants grapes. Now, in the ancient world, most of the time, grapes were planted in the ground. If you plant grapes in the ground, they'll still produce grapes, but they also produce lots of roots. So if you want them to produce more grapes, you put them on a trellis. Less roots, more grapes. And that's what John 15 says. If the grapes don't produce enough, my Father lifts them up, puts them on a trellis. And if they produce fruit, then He prunes them. Again, we're reorienting the energy away from making vines to making grapes. Why does He do that? He wants fruitfulness. He wants usefulness. And if they won't produce any grapes, then we're in Ezekiel 15. You just take it and put it in the fire, because that's all it's useful for. God wants us to be useful. And what has He called us to be? Priests to the world. He's called us to be members of a body to one another, to serve one another. And that's our job. And He wants us to be useful. And if we're not, we're not doing our job. And we're not of any benefit. So we've seen God as the Father, and He wants His children to be constructive and not to be destructive to themselves. We've seen God's the manager of a great enterprise, and He wants His people in His enterprise to be useful. And now we're going to see God as the husband. Now, I have a friend who had been married for some period of time and found that his wife had been cheating on him. A friend sent a tape, and he had to listen to this tape that proved it. And he was so hurt. It was so visceral to him that this had happened. It was a catastrophically emotional experience. Because why? Why would that be so difficult? Why would that be so difficult?
You love your wife.
Yeah, I mean, you love your wife, and she chose somebody else. And I've been rejected.
And betrayed.
Well, that's how God feels. Chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Now, if we said something like that, I think we would be, there's this, your mama was a... I don't think that's kind of what's going on here. This is a family heritage description. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into an open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Okay, so what's the picture here?
Unwanted child.
I mean, this is a real. How could you be any more unwanted than this, right? Nobody cuts your umbilical cord. That means nobody even cares to be there at the birth. And let's just get this over with. Nobody picks it up. Nobody swaddles it in cloth. Nobody even washes the blood off. Just throw it out in the field. What's going to happen to a newborn baby out in the field? You're going to die pretty quick, right? That's the nation of Israel. And you know the history of the nation of Israel. You can see, I mean, one old man and one old woman with one child in a foreign land walking around, and you know how many times it was so fragile that the nation ever even came together. It was only God's provision that caused it to grow up. There's no nation if they don't go to Egypt. Because you can't have a nation build in a grazing culture. It's just far too diverse. Verse 6, "And when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, pubic hair. And you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time for love." Your time to get married. Okay, so you grew, you became sexually mature, I married you. "I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness." In the Bible, marriage is having sex, two people having sex. That's what marriage is. We in our culture have kind of gotten messed up about this, that it's some ceremony. You know, people have sex together for a long period of time and then they decide, let's go get married. That's not a biblical use of the term. Having sex is marriage. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, you said right, you got five husbands and you're with somebody else now. So that's the Bible speaks very plainly about this. It's not what's the word? Puritanical or something. What? Yeah, it's not bashful at all. Okay? Because this is what marriage is. He's marrying Israel. "And I swore an oath to you." So I said my vows. "And made a covenant to you, and you became mine, said the Lord God." Verse 9. "Then I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, gave you sandals of badger skin." That'd be a luxury. "I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorn you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck, a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head." So not only is this child gone from being just thrown in the field, now the child is raised, now the king of the universe has married the child, and now this become a beautiful wife, made it beautiful and wealthy, and immensely cared for, a treasured wife. "You ate pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." Verse 14, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you," says the Lord. "But you trusted in your own beauty. Played the harlot because of your fame. Poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by that would have it." So this isn't just one affair. It's multiple adulteries. And not just on a few people, on anybody passing by. "You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them." Some of the luxuries I gave you, you used those carnally with other men. "You've taken my jewelry from my gold, my silver I gave you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them." You made sex toys out of this stuff and did it on yourself. This is really gross, this image. "You took embroidered garments and covered them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey which I fed you, and set it before them as sweet incense to these other gods. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters you bore me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. One of the most grossest of all the pagan practices was child sacrifice. So they're actually sacrificing their children, burning them to Moloch. You slain my children and offered them up to be causing them to pass through the fire. Verse 22. And in all the abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, you also built yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, gave you up to the will of those who hate you. Israel's doing harlotry with people who hate her. One of the greatest examples I've seen of this in our culture comes from a book called Bringing Down the House. Bringing Down the House is about some MIT students, Asian MIT students, who figured out how to beat the odds in Las Vegas. In Las Vegas, if they see your card counting, meaning you're flipping the odds against them, where you're going to win, they ban you from the place. And they can tell you're doing that when you vary your bets. Okay? And so they say, if you're good enough to beat us, then you can't play. That ought to tell you something about that place. Okay? And so what these guys did, and there, it was typical for Asians to come over with large amounts of money and leave it there with them. So large bets from Asians was typical. So these Asian guys, what they did is they got some, it was actually a mix. The Asian guys were the ones that actually did the betting. There were other guys that would. So they had all these card counters, and when a deck got hot, they would have a signal. And so somebody would always be betting high, but they would move from deck to deck so that they wouldn't be detected. And they just raked in millions doing this. Well, the book also, as it's telling you about this scheme to flip the odds on Las Vegas, it also tells you a lot about Las Vegas culture. And there's this episode where this ghost writer, who is writing the story on behalf of one of the participants in this charade, I guess, goes to a strip club. And he's talking to a lap dancer. So there's this girl sitting on his desk. He says, you know, about halfway through the interview, his legs are falling asleep because he's got this woman sitting on, and she, topless woman. And she's like 24, 25, and he's interviewing her for the book. And he finds out that she used to be in one of the premium clubs. This is like a second tier club, but she's now like 24, so she's too old for the premium club. So she's had to come down a notch. And he asks her, and she was a call girl for a while, but you know, just didn't really like that too much. And he asks her, do you like this job? She thinks for a minute and says, well, I like money. If I was anywhere else, I'd be a checker in a grocery store or something, and I wouldn't have as nice a car and as nice a house. But, you know, I'll tell you this. Every one of these men that walk through the door, we smile at them, and we perform for them, and we take their money, but we hate them. We hate every one of them. Everybody comes to Vegas thinking, with their greed, thinking they're going to take something from us, but we take it from them. And we just don't grind them into the dust so much that they don't come back. And we turn their own greed on them. Well, that's a nice exhibit of love and human harmony, togetherness, happiness, right? That's really living. It's really dying. It's death. It's people that hate one another, interacting and extracting from each other, and sucking each other dry. Well, that's what Israel's been doing. And their punishment is, I'm going to withdraw my husbandly protection from you, and I'm going to let you go live with your boyfriend. And they're going to tear your clothes off, and they're going to beat you, and they're going to sell your clothes, and then they're going to throw you out, and you can go to your next boyfriend that didn't like you. And they're going to beat you and take advantage of you too. And I'm going to let you have what you want. Verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet, I'm going to give you a little break here. You're not really like a harlot because you scorn payment. At least the girl in the club got paid. No, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband, and men make payment to harlots, but you made payments to them. You're worse than a harlot. At least harlots get paid. But you're paying them. You're the opposite of other women, verse 44, in your harlotry. No one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. So, harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because of your filthiness poured out and your nakedness is uncovered in your harlotry, with your lovers and your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, I'll gather all those lovers with whom you take pleasure, and all who you loved, and all those who you hated, and I'll gather them around the nations, and they'll uncover their naked steel. So you can have sex with them all you want to, but this time it's going to be rape. And I'll judge you as women who break wedlock on shed blood are judged, and I'll bring blood on you in a fury of jealousy. I will give you into their hand. So Israel is going to be judged as harlotry would be judged in the Old Testament. Except instead of stoning her, he's just going to give her over to these lovers without his protection. You can see here the visceral reaction that God has for his people. Well, is this limited to the nation of Israel? Turn to James 4. James, of course, is half-brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church. So he's writing his book to a Jewish audience, a Jewish believing audience. They would know these images and pictures well. But we're now in the era of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he says this in chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Sound like an idol in the heart? That war in your members, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Does this sound familiar? If you come before me with an idol in your heart, am I going to listen to you and grant your request? Of course not. I'm not a father that aids self-destruction. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? See, the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, and the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. Lust is a strong, passionate desire for something. We tend to always have a negative connotation for that because we're usually lusting for something that's bad for us. But you can lust for something good, too. And the Spirit is lusting against the flesh. What are they lusting for? They're lusting for us. The Spirit wants us to choose the Spirit to walk in. And the flesh wants us to choose the flesh to walk in. And the flesh wants us to live in the world and be comfortable with the world and be a part of the world. And the Spirit wants us to come away from the world and separate ourselves from the world and live unto God as a priest and as a king, a servant king. And what we want to do is walk in the middle and have a little bit of both, the best of each. And that's not possible. It's one or the other. And when we choose the world, we're choosing adultery. But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud. Does that sound like an idol in your heart? But gives grace, favor, to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, this flesh and this world. That's part of the devil's kingdom. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. We saw Lamentations under Brandon. There was a tremendous lamenting for what has happened here. God doesn't like this judgment. God doesn't like the discipline. He doesn't prefer it. He does it because it's required to get us to do something that's in our best interest. Better for us to lament and turn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't take all this thing, that pleasure that's making you happy, and see what it really is. It's self-destruction. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. God is a Father that really wants us to have what's in our best interest. He wants us to grow up and become who he made us to be. He's a manager of a huge enterprise. He wants us to be useful. He actually wants us to grow up and be servant kings and help Him manage the enterprise. But if we're not going to do what He asks us to do, we're just like a grapevine. You can't even make a peg to hang a shirt on. And He's our husband. And He wants us to have intimacy with Him and Him alone. He wants us to be a faithful wife, one that interacts with Him and talks with Him and is a part of His team and is a partner with Him and who returns His love, His unending love. He doesn't want us to be an adulterer. And when we go out and do as the world says to do, if we follow the world's ways, then we're an adulterer. But just as He tells Israel, repent now and return. I'll exile you if I have to, but turn now. Even to the last minute, He's telling them, turn and I'll take you back. And even in the exile, He says, I'm doing this for your own good, that you'll come back to me. It's God's goal that we be conformed to the image of Christ. He would like for us to choose the pain of following the path of obedience, because that is actually the least painful route with the maximum benefit. But if we insist on going the world's way and all the destruction that comes with that, He'll still teach us. But it's a massive amount of pain and loss. We could have had intimacy with our Father. We could have had advancement in this wonderful enterprise. We could have had this immense relationship with God. And all these things have impact on us now. And when we stand before His throne in judgment, there's going to be weeping and loss when we realize what we could have had. This life is a tiny little wisp of vapor of time. And it's the only chance we get to know God by faith. And once it's gone forever. And all the potential benefits of it with it. Let's embrace that time. By faith, let's be faithful wives. By faith, let's be incredibly productive members of this enterprise. And let's be obedient children. God, thank you for your word, these great images you gave us through Ezekiel that are so relevant even to our lives today. And I pray that we would turn and we would hear your word and we would remove the idols from our hearts and we would mourn our sin. Turn to you that you may bless us with the intimacy of a husband, with the care and love of a father, that we may follow in your footsteps and be productive in your great enterprise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming.